Our scripture reading this morning is in two portions, one from the Old Testament book of Isaiah and the other from the New Testament book of Acts. The first, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And the New Testament book of Acts, in chapter 2, will be reading verses 42 to 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word this morning.
New Year's Day 1990 introduced an extraordinary era in human history. It's an extraordinary time when a decade changes because it doesn't happen that often. Very, very old people only see it happen less than 10 times in their life and probably don't remember the first few. Indeed, there's been a change of the decade less than 200 times since Jesus was here. But the 90s introduced not only a new decade, which has dawned, but it also begins that time in which a century is being concluded. And that happens much less often, obviously. I don't suppose there are many here this morning who remember the last time that happened. In fact, that's only happened 19 times since Jesus was here. But there's something even more extraordinary about the dawn of the 90s and the conclusion of this century. For the conclusion of this century introduces the third millennium. And that's only happened one other time since Jesus was here. And I know none of you remember that. Now add to that numerical extraordinary decade, extraordinary decade, the fact that 1989, as we left the 80s and entered into the 90s, was a remarkable year historically. A professor of history at Georgetown University told his class, in which my son was a student, that 1989 historically may well be the most significant year historically as far as nation states are concerned as any year since 1648 and the Peace of Westphalia. I'll leave the historians to determine whether that is true or not, but it certainly was an extraordinary year as the face of Europe was once again changed And as the face of Asia continued its remarkably rapid transformation. Well, 1990 also introduces a new era at Park Street Church. That's obvious to those of you who've been here more than the past 4 months. For only the fourth time in this century, a new senior minister has come. That means only three other times has this happened. And a few of you remember the last time, and extraordinarily few remember the time before, and none of you remember the first time in this century. And so for us, this is a pivotal decade, for it is a decade of development as we end a century and begin a millennium. Moreover, if I stay as long as my three predecessors have stayed on average, I will be here when Park Street Church celebrates its 200th birthday. And so there's a sense in which we're preparing not only for a century and a millennium, but we're preparing as well for our own new century, the third century of Park Street Church. Therefore, it's a decade of decision and development not only for the world and our country, but it's a decade of decision and development for us. For we, as a congregation, find ourselves in the midst of a changing continent, North America, as the social fabric of our nation changes more rapidly than we can even begin to imagine, as new migrations from new places change the color and the ethnic background and therefore the culture of our own society. We live in a region which is facing economic and political crisis, and Park Street Church will face our decade in that context as well. And we're living in a very secular city in which we are surrounded as a congregation and as persons by racial tension, human tragedy, political corruption, religious apostasy, and ethical morass. And as we face our own future, we face it in that context. And I ask the question this morning, where do we go from here? And how on earth do we get there? And if we do, what will we look like in the year 1999? Those three questions, of course, raise a host of accompanying questions, none of which I will even attempt to answer today. And in fact, none of us could answer in specific detail what something is going to look like a decade from now. And I don't intend to answer those three questions in specific detail this morning. I simply wish to paint in broad strokes a picture that I think is a biblical picture of where we ought to go from here and in some sense what we'll look like when we get there. My dream is based, as I said, upon what I think is biblical principles, and I hope in a half an hour from now you will be able to see in some clarity at least my dream, and hopefully its biblical base, and I trust will have some sense of ownership of it yourself. I base my remarks this morning upon those two texts that Reverend Benson read for us, one from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. In which the prophet Isaiah draws a beautiful picture of what the Messiah's peaceable kingdom would look like when it came. It's the promise of peace, promise of justice, the promise of domestic and international tranquility, a time of righteousness in which the values of eternity have taken root in the hearts of men and dominate the world for the first time since the Garden of Eden. The second text is Acts chapter 2, which tells how that dream and promise of Isaiah the prophet, that biblical hope of Messiah and his kingdom, took shape in the first people who grasped it, understood it, and allowed the gospel to make a beachhead in their own lives, and that kingdom, therefore, to establish a front in the city of Jerusalem and from there to cities and provinces and the Mediterranean world in the first century. That kingdom was a new community, as described by Luke in those words, in which transformed people began to transform their world. And it is a pattern, it seems to me, worth considering. And as we look in particular at that second text, which is the shape of the first, Messiah's peaceable kingdom, given shape in a small but growing number of people in the city of Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago, It seems to me that in the first place, that was a growing people. And the first broad stroke which I wish to draw this morning is that of a growing people. I think that is true in any decade, in any century, in any millennium. That's what Christ wants his people to be, growing. In the church at Jerusalem, told about in the book of Acts, there was quantitative growth. That little description of the church painted in verses 42 through 47 of Acts chapter 2 follows a powerful sermon given by the Apostle Peter as he stood on the day of Pentecost and explained to the gathered throngs what they had seen and what it meant. And what he said was that which had been promised was now fulfilled and that it could be received in a decision of faith. And 3,000 people said yes to the claims of Christ's kingdom on that day. Already, it was a very large church, 3,000 folks. Two chapters later, Luke tells us that the number of that congregation was 5,000 men, adding families, a congregation of 20,000 to 25,000. Two chapters later, in chapter 6, Luke tells us that the church continued to grow rapidly. We don't know the numbers, but they were, from our point of view, astronomical. That was a meta-church, if you will. Church growth experts in our day describe a church like ours, with an attendance of about 1,000 on Sunday morning, as a super church. It's larger than a large church, which is much larger than a medium and a small church. And we are a super church, much larger than the vast majority of churches. They also describe the size larger than us, which is about twice our size, 2,000 or more on Sunday morning, as a mega church. It's a new phenomenon in American religion, only been around about 20 years, and there are 3,000 of those churches of 2,000 or more as we enter the decade of the 90s. This church in Jerusalem, however, was the next step beyond. It's something we simply haven't seen, except in a few places in what we call the third world in our time, a meta church of multiple tens of thousands of people whose life was organized in a single organism, a church in the city of Jerusalem. They were a large number of people with a large vision. And their vision wasn't restricted by any habits that they had learned, or any parameters that they had seen, or any limited vision that they had experienced. They simply knew that what Jesus had come to bring was true, and the whole wide world needed to hear it, and they wouldn't stop until every ear had heard and every heart had believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And so they put no limits to their building and no limits to their understanding. They simply set out to conquer the world, for they understood they were a people with a mandate. They understood that every human being living outside of Christ's kingdom is unalterably lost. And that is a tragedy of eternal proportion. And therefore, they set about to change that. And they would not be satisfied. They would not be comfortable. They would not establish control over their own organization until every human being was included in their number. Evangelical, you see, which means the gospel. Evangelical means, by definition, that this is a people who are never satisfied with where they are, nor are they ever satisfied with the headcount, because there are always more out there who are lost and who need to be included in the growing people of God. I dream of pews that are filled with people, buildings that are filled multiple times with people, not simply for the count, but for the sake of the kingdom. For as long as there is one lost person in Greater Boston, we have not finished, nor can we be satisfied, nor can we be comfortable. The early church in Jerusalem, at its heart, had made the decision that their own personal comfort was not as significant as the eternal destiny of those who didn't know Christ. And therefore, I don't suppose there were many conversations on a Sunday morning in which they said, "Boy, I really wish that I could know all of these people, and I don't want our church to get any larger because then I can't know anybody anymore." Personal comfort is not at all significant in light of human destiny. Nor did they say we must control this growth and somehow cap it in order to more regularly do our task. They simply, under God's Holy Spirit, obeyed and proclaimed and included and probably lost all personal security in the process, but it really didn't matter because it wasn't their church. It was Christ's church. And it wasn't their dynamic. It was the Spirit's dynamic. And they had to go where the Spirit told them to go, not where they wanted to go. And they had to obey their captain, who was Christ, not their own misunderstanding of what a church may or may not be. Now, I hasten to add to that statement very quickly that that huge church, far larger than any of us in North America have ever seen, was a church which was full of small churches. In chapter 2, verse 46, which we heard this morning, it said that they met in the temple courts. I would assume that meant all of them. But they also met from house to house. And that was groups that were much, much smaller. Chapter 5, verse 42 repeats the same thing. They met daily in the temple courts, and they also met from house to house, joyously proclaiming what God had done in the temple courts and in the marketplace as they grew personally while watching their church grow quantitatively. Church growth, you see, is not, I repeat, is not a theological issue. It is a management issue. And the model is large numbers who meet in public and small numbers who meet in private. Along the lines of Jethro's advice to Moses, who was dealing with millions of people, the only way to manage this, Jethro, his father-in-law, told him, was to break the people down into groups of tens, fifties, hundreds, five hundreds, and thousands. And from that point on, the management of Israel was significantly different, and progress took place. I hasten to add also that numerical growth is by itself no measure of success. If that were the measure of success, the cults would be successful and we would be a failure. Apostasy would be the way and orthodoxy would not. Number by itself is not significant, but when numbers have under them the foundation of the gospel, they are very significant. That church, you see, not only was a quantitatively growing church, it was a gospel church. If you will allow me to use an ancient phrase which may have been emptied of its meaning by modern Christian talk. John Owen wrote a book in 1647 entitled A Gospel Church. That's what the congregational or the Puritan dream has been for 400 years now, to be a gospel church. And that's precisely what is described in Acts chapter 2. For that description of that powerfully expanding church follows a powerful sermon by Peter, and that sermon was based upon the gospel, which was, in a nutshell, and is in a nutshell, all that God has promised humanity in the past has been fulfilled in His Son, Jesus Christ, in whom there is forgiveness and new life. Now repent and believe and be transformed. That's the basis upon which the whole of that powerfully expanding church in Acts took place. That's a gospel church. That is what the reformers called the material principle of all of church life. That is, the principle around which all of life and faith and thought is organized is the gospel. Salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's the foundation. That's what makes the numbers have significance. For it's not just a gathering of increasingly large numbers of people, but it is a gathering of folk transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. People who have repented, believed, been baptized, and are in the process of transformation. But I would hasten also to add that in this picture of a gospel church in Acts chapter 2, Peter's remarks as he talked about the material principle, salvation by faith, the basis of his remarks was Holy Scripture. The whole of his sermon turns on passages of Scripture and a description of Jesus as the fulfillment of Holy Scripture. The Reformers called that the formal principle, by which the church is organized around the gospel and under Holy Scripture. That the gospel is the measuring stick of success, not the numbers. But the numbers under the gospel and around the gospel are God's kind of success. The formal principle means, in other words, hear me carefully, only Scripture is sacred. And if that's true, and if we believe that that is true, have we the courage to live that way? Not only as persons, but as a congregation of Christians, because the eternal stakes are simply too high to organize around or under any other standard, to do it any other way, to think in any other pattern. So it was a growing church, quantitatively. It was a gospel church which gave those numbers meaning, but it also was a Holy Spirit people. For the sermon of Peter, in which salvation is explained and Holy Scripture controls the description, followed a powerful outbreak of the power of God's Spirit. We call it Pentecost. And Peter, as he stood on that day, said, "What you are seeing, my friends, is what was promised by the prophet Joel centuries ago. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions and your old men dream dreams. What you have heard, you have now seen. Believe it." Simply to have a church organized around the material and the formal principle is not enough. Simply to have a congregation which is obedient to Scripture and believing in Christ is not enough. It must be a Holy Spirit people. A people who understand that the promise of the gospel is not passive, it is active. The promise of the gospel is forgiveness, it is a new life, but it is also in the invasion of a human being by the powerful Spirit of God Himself. And that transforms everything. Read the description of the day of Pentecost and the subsequent chapters in the book of Acts as you see the disturbing presence of God's Spirit as He turned people upside down and inside out, and in the process transformed the face of an entire community. And Peter ended that sermon, may I say, with this promise is to you and your children and your children's children and to all who will hear and obey this message. You see, the gospel and the Spirit are a potent combination. And when accompanied by faith, things happen like those which are described in the book of Acts. But there is another kind of growth, which I must mention as well, for this quantitative growth is not the end, nor is it an end in itself. These verses also describe a qualitative growth, if you will. Persons who are growing and an organization which was growing as well. And as you read the story in the book of Acts, you see organizational change, personal development, a congregation which organizes and reorganizes, which strategizes and moves as it grows, and it is filled with apostles and people who are learning and growing at the same time. And all of this happens because of what they were doing in verse 42, where it says they were continually devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were listening to the Word of God. They were devoted to the fellowship. They were committed to each other, continually committed to each other. To the breaking of bread, which is Luke's description of Holy Communion in the book of Acts. They were a sacramental fellowship. And to prayer. They were a praying fellowship. And Luke follows that description in verses 42 through 47 of chapter 2 with a series of vignettes from chapter 3 through the end of chapter 7, which illustrate each one of those points. They were a new community filled with new people. They were a community which lived under supernatural power. Verse 43 tells us that the apostles did signs and wonders. Don't want to get into a lengthy theological discussion of what that means. Suffice it to say that wherever God's Spirit is present, there is a supernatural power present. And it may change from era to era, but it was always the transforming, disturbing presence of the power of the Spirit of God, who There is an unsettling power when God's Spirit is present, and in this new community, that becomes an operative principle. They were a people filled with revolutionary attitudes. Luke says that they began selling pieces of their property so that they could help those who had need. So that as an end result, there was no one in the whole congregation who had an unmet need because everybody cared for everybody within the fellowship. And let me tell you, that is noticeable in a community of selfish and self-centered people like Jerusalem and Boston or any other in the world from that time until now. There was an attitude change. They were growing. There was a powerful worship as they met in the courts of the temple, day by day, praising God for all that had happened. And nearly every description of that church is a people at praise as well as a people at prayer. They had a sacramental center. They broke bread with one another from house to house, Holy Communion. They had a positive reputation. They were well received, Luke tells us, by religious and other authorities as well as by the people, at least for a period of time at the beginning of the church, and they were an expanding people. For he ends his description, verse 47, the Lord added daily those who were being saved. Normal church life under the supernatural power of God's Spirit. And these revolutionary attitudes and these worshiping days and nights is people flocking to know who made the difference and what makes the difference. Daily, people were being saved. That's my dream. I trust it is yours. There are a number of examples given in the book of Acts of that kind of change. Barnabas, who was a priest, came under the hearing of the word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit and was transformed. His real name was Joseph. They gave him the nickname Barnabas, son of encouragement. And every time you see Barnabas appear through the pages of the book of Acts, he's encouraging somebody. He met Saul, who was a murderer of Christians. Saul had been converted, but nobody would believe it. But what Barnabas saw in Saul, the persecutor, was the missionary Paul, when nobody else could see it. And Barnabas gave him an introduction and an entrance to the apostles. Barnabas sent him to Tarsus and then found him in Tarsus and assigned him to Antioch. And it was from Antioch that Paul and Barnabas went out as missionaries. Everyone else could see a venomous, hate-filled persecutor. Barnabas saw a missionary and came alongside Paul and encouraged him and helped that develop as Paul grew in his faith. The church always needs a band of encouragers who see in others what nobody else can see, who aren't satisfied with surface descriptions or human reputations, but are concerned about what God can do with him or her or us. There's a biblical model of this community which is given other places in the pages of the New Testament. Galatians 3 is one of them, in which Paul describes the new community in the image of clothing, in which he says, those of us who are in Christ and the corporate body of Christ has put on new clothing, so we see one another in a different way. And he says, clothed with Christ, having been baptized, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but all are one in Jesus Christ. That's a new community. Social distinctions are wiped away, and all are one in Christ. Colossians 2 is another description of the clothing more specifically. There Paul says, clothe yourselves with these pieces of clothing. Listen to them and hear the description of the new community. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. They bear up with one another. They forgive every grievance. And above all, they love one another, and that love binds the whole garment together. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ is to be growing toward. And that's what the transformed people within that transforming community are supposed to be growing toward as well. That's my dream. I trust it is yours. In the Old Testament, there were six cities of refuge, a place where harassed and accused and guilty people could flee, and there they would find safety and freedom from vengeance and from the long arm of that law. Jesus' people need to be a people of refuge. Last Sunday, Gloria and I went to local congregation near us, another congregational church where the pastor, Arthur Rauner, is a good friend of mine. Incidentally, while there, I met someone who grew up at Park Street, and I noticed this morning someone from that church came into Park Street to worship this morning. The world is increasingly small. As Arthur was preaching, he said something that I've known about that congregation and which someone had said to him in passing that week. She said to him, "I have found in this church a place of healing," meaning far more by that than physical healing, though that certainly is included when God's people meet and pray and worship. But it was a place in which mind and body and spirit and emotions can find healing. After the service, as I was talking to Arthur, another person said, "I've recently come to this church, and I want to tell you that I have found here a place to be healed. Thank you." That's the people of refuge. That's the healing community. A place where men and women find affirmation in their relationships rather than adversary relationships. We got enough of that out there. The relationships within the body of Christ need never be adversarial, for Jesus tells us his kind of conflict resolution very clearly in Matthew chapter 18. You don't talk to third parties about second parties. You talk to one another about things. That's how conflict is resolved. It's a people where mercy triumphs over judgment, where we give people permission to be who they are and accept them for that, where we offer forgiveness and withhold judgment, where we know that appearances aren't all there is. I want to tell you, after reading the newspaper stories of the past 3 days, that should be underscored in our minds. Appearances, things are not often what they appear to be, and God's people understand that about each other. And therefore, they withhold judgment because they understand that judgment creates pettiness, which in turn is a commitment to things that either don't count or aren't true. And that simply happens too much among the people of God. A healing community is a place where mercy triumphs over judgment, a place where people find an embrace and not walls of resistance and resentment. Figuratively, an embrace, and very often physically, an embrace. It is a place where the love of Christ's heart has begun to shape and reshape the hearts of the people who live in that new community, and where all is measured by the gospel and its values, not human values, prejudices, and expectations. But I want to tell you, this growth has a bottom line. This healing community is heading somewhere. Its model is Jesus Christ. That's what we're to become, and that's what the body of Christ is to become. It's his hands and his mouth and his feet and his heart and his voice in a world which desperately needs to hear him. And when we say we're growing toward Christ-likeness, we must allow the content of that model to be biblical, not what we may imagine Jesus was like. And I know no better description than Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit. This is how Jesus was described, and this is the bottom line for his people. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, and self-control. Will you dream with me about that kind of a Park Street place? And will we be a people on the move toward God's bottom line? But the story cannot stop here, for the church in Acts was not a community merely turned in on itself, having a wonderful time as they grew toward that model. But the inward movement of the Holy Spirit always turns outward in mission and ministry. They, in the second place, they were a people of impact. A growing people, a people of impact. The gospel and the Spirit, you see, are a potent combination. In Acts and in the apostolic church, they understood that the people of faith, this new community, were beachheads of the kingdom of God in communities there and around the world. And they understood that their mandate was to establish those beachheads and to push back the boundaries of satanic authority and control. They were expanding the borders of Christ's kingdom, and people took notice, for they had changed in their own communities, and as a result, the society around them changed. And in Ephesus, they said, "Good gracious, these people are turning the whole world upside down." And in Corinth, they said, "Get these men out of town. They're disturbing the existing order." And when Paul wrote back to that church, as the New English Bible translates it in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 28, Paul said, "We are overthrowing the existing order." Powerful mandate Christ gives to his people. We are a people of impact. We aren't simply sitting, enjoying ourselves and enjoying Christ, waiting for him to return again. We are a people on the move. They know, and we must learn, that the gospel was meant to conquer the world, not to sit passively and be conquered. They knew, as we must learn, that Jesus meant it when he said, "You are the salt of the earth," and that means us. Or as Rebecca Pippert puts it in a powerful metaphor, the salt can't stay in the salt shaker if it's going to be the salt. We are people of impact. Wherever we are, we must be a church of impact in this place where God has placed us. Park Street Church was dropped in this spot 181 years ago. When it found its place here, the ripples of influence began to expand outward from this building to the ends of the earth. I remind you that in 1809, the American Revolution had only been completed less than 30 years. And from the steps of the State House, just a few blocks from here, patriots had stood and cried, "Let it begin here." And it did. And the forefathers of this congregation, with that theme no doubt still reverberating in the air and in their ears and in their hearts, recognized that there was another revolution which must take place in this spot and in New England for Christ's sake. In 1809, there was only one gospel church, one evangelical church in the city of Boston. And the forefathers of Park Street Church drove a stake in the ground at this point. And they said, "By God's grace, we will transform Boston and New England." And within 50 years, there were 26 gospel churches in the surrounding area and in Boston. The mandate is still the same. It has not changed. If anything, we live in a time of advanced secularism over that day and all of its consequences. And this church now as then must be a moral voice in the business and in the political communities, in such a way that people understand the gospel of Jesus Christ makes sense. We must be an intelligent voice, for we live in an academic center, and they too must understand, students and faculty and administrators alike, that the gospel of Jesus Christ makes sense in the 90s and on into the next century. And we must be a compassionate voice in a community in which there is social unrest, which probably will not get better before it gets worse. The voice of the gospel must go forth from this community that is a healing community, expanding outward here and around the city and the region and the world, that the gospel of Jesus Christ makes sense. New England was once a seedbed of revival. For two centuries, revival swept back and forth across New England and across the face of America. One church historian described this area and upstate New York, where a lot of those revivals also began and took place, as burned over territory where there is nothing left but scorched earth and burnt stubble, spiritually speaking. I say, will the dead bones live again? God asked the prophet Ezekiel that, and Ezekiel trembled and said he didn't really know, because how can dead bones live? But God said, "I'll speak, and dead bones can rattle, come together, take on flesh, and live again." Arm in arm with other gospel churches in this area and in this region, arm in arm with the Evangelistic Association of New England, arm in arm with men and women of good faith here and around the world. I dream of a city and a state and a region in which once again the winds of the Spirit will blow, not weakly but powerfully, as dead bones live again. Just a few short years after the establishment of this church, its pastor went to Salem and was part of a council which laid hands on Adoniram Judson and four other missionaries and sent them off to the end of the earth. It was the beginning of the American missionary movement. A few short years after that, members of this congregation went to the Sandwich Islands under the authority and the commission of this congregation, the first missionaries in the Sandwich Islands. And from then on until now, this congregation has had impact around the world. And the mandate is still the same today. All the missionary movement will be challenged in the 90s. There will be a changing of the guard, not only on the field, but in the home offices as well. The methods and the means of the mission of the church will undoubtedly change in the 90s. It will not look in the year 2000 as it does now. Will we be a major player in that story? I pray God we will. As we enter the third millennium, we enter with the same mandate: penetrate and transform. I want us to do that with no sense of pessimism, regardless of what we read in the newspapers or sense on the streets or feel in the air, for we are a people who walk with the power of the gospel, which is indeed the power of God. We need to walk into the 90s and into the third millennium with no timidity, for we walk in the power of the Spirit. And what God did at Pentecost, and what God has repeatedly done through the centuries and the millennia, what He has done in this building time and time again, and what He has done in this region through the centuries, can and will happen again. We march under a mandate. We march under the Spirit of God. And we march under the orders of Holy Scripture. On into a future which is fuzzy at best, unknown at worst, but we walk without fear, for we walk with Jesus Christ, who's already out there waiting. There can be nothing, no weapon, no person, no conspiracy which dare stand up against the people of God. For Paul the Apostle said, the weapons of our warfare are spiritually powerful to tear down strongholds and every thought which has been raised up against Jesus Christ. There is no enemy who can stand against the weaponry of Almighty God. Dream, people, dream. And let's move into a decade, a century, and a millennium full of Christ and His Spirit and full of hope. And let's watch what God does. Amen.